or incorporated in the message one way or another. So that's what's going to happen. My introduction is a little longer than I intended normally to do, but it's going to be a review of that material last week. So the message is going to be kind of a little lopsided in some ways, because there's a lot of review just to make sure. The reason that it's important is because there are a lot of people that believe that the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah 31 is for the church. And we need to make it clear that it isn't. We need to make it clear that we do really have something better. We have something better than the new covenant. And for Israel. Our new covenant's better than the covenant for Israel in the future. And so we needed to come back and do that. And so it's probably good for us all. And then we're going to we'll see how far we get in the rest of the material. And that is, want to talk a little bit about some identity theft and issues related to that. And that is to the problem with taking words that God puts in the book and redefining them and making them fit a theology rather than taking them literally right out of scripture. And so what we're going to do is, my anticipation is we may only get through one section of the 2 points I have in the outline, but if we go through that, it should just make it so clear, stark clear, that you cannot take the new covenant mentioned in chapter 8 of Hebrews 31 through 34 as the same one as in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And so that's the reason. It's very important in that matter. And so we're going to relate that. And I think too many people insult God by taking and redefining what he says in that matter. And there have been instances throughout the days that even this week around where people don't take words for what they say. And they choose to do that kind of thing. I'm abhorred, as you are, I'm sure, with that family that had 13 kids and have essentially abused them, and they were still trying to make one more in that matter. And these poor kids are malnourished, mentally beaten, were chained to their beds, and they were clear up into their 20s. Really an interesting, sad story. And then I found the news today, yesterday, I think I heard it, that the brother of the dad wants to adopt the 13 kids. And I thought, uh-oh, because I learned about that brother. The brother is a pastor of a mega church, and he took some time off so he could evaluate one of the visions he had seen. So I'm not sure that's any more stable on it. And that is, you know, taking scripture and going off the rails. And that's not a good thing. Father, we're grateful for the opportunities now, and we're thankful that we again can trust you for the opportunity to share in this room and wherever those who are online are. Most of all, we pray that we will be well reminded in this passage that if we want to live by law, we'll never mature. And the law is flawed because we're flawed. And if we want to live by law, we can't live by grace. We live by the sin nature. And we're grateful that we can learn that from this segment of God's word. In Christ's name, amen. So we were in chapter 8 and 7 and 8 last week. We've done, and I've done deliberately done steps through these messages. We did that message in 6 on the but now. Now is not past, and now is not future. Now is now. It's present time. And so in chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, but now, and we looked at that, Things are different. When I was working on that early in the preparation, early in that week, this song that we used to sing as young people was, things are different now. Well, it wasn't intended to tie with this material, but it kept going through my mind because I was working on now. But things are definitely different now in this matter. And when you get saved, you know how different things are now. And that now becomes very important. Even though when we're carnal, we have a different perspective on life. And it's very, very interesting when we have that happen. But in verse 6, he says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. That is, Jesus Christ has now, that is, since his cross work and since we have been involved in it by the work of the Holy Spirit as of the day of Pentecost, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He went to heaven to accomplish some things in his ascension. And because he is there, he is actively doing something for us, but now. And it's different than before we were saved. It's different than before Pentecost. And it makes a huge difference. And so there's a movement with time. The inference of that now is time. And that's going to be important when we come into this material. When you see time words. The new covenant is built on God's relationship to time and understanding his prophetic picture. And we'll be looking at that, and we'll see whether we get it this week or not. And that involves the term day in particular. Day and time are two terms that are used. And you don't see a lot of it in Hebrews 8, but you go back to Jeremiah. And you get a mouthful of time words, days, day, singular, plurals. And it tells you when this is going to happen. The new covenant could not happen until Israel had returned in blessing and Christ had come to establish his kingdom. The new covenant is implemented so they can enter the kingdom as a result of other covenants that God had made with Israel. And I'm getting ahead of myself. A more excellent ministry. Christ's ministry is in the heavenly tabernacle. And we share there in that ministry because we are in him and seated with him at the right hand in heavenly places. It's hard to wrap our heads around that. And as long as I've been saved, I have had... lots of times I just stop and I contemplate that and I still have trouble getting my head around it. I mean, it's just, I'm too human. It'd be nice not to be so human. Just to be able to say, wow, this is easy. And sometimes it seems easy and then sometimes it's more difficult because, you know, these things on earth tend to distract us in this matter. But now hath he obtained this more excellent heavenly priestly temple, tabernacle ministry. But now he is also the mediator of a better covenant. That better covenant is not the Mosaic covenant. That better covenant is not the new covenant. That's not what it's saying in this context. There will be a second covenant, and that's where it all gets messed up because they say, well, there's a better covenant. It has to be the new covenant because he cites Isaiah 31. And that's not the case in this context. He is saying that it's okay to add covenants. And that there was a covenant added for Israel. And so he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. It's kind of interesting in Jeremiah. You look at the promises. I had trouble reading this morning a little bit of it because my Jeremiah is a little hard to read. And it's because I have too many notes in Jeremiah 31. I've got notes between the lines. All my verbs are parsed and everything there. And I realize that I was having trouble figuring out where the black lines were that should be there in the original instead of my print in it. But we'll be looking at some of that. We have better promises. It's interesting. The church, the covenant enacted with the church is based on better promises. There is no resemblance between the promises to Israel, the promises to Judah, and the church. There's no comparison. Because we are functioning in the realm of the spiritual. That is spiritual things, not earthly things. We aren't here to be eager for dirt. If you talk to certain people that come to your door or you find in street corners sometimes, you talk to them, and you know what they're looking forward to? Dirt. They're looking forward to a place on earth. I had an interesting discussion within the last month with a couple of them. That's what happens. I know when I'm learning when not to walk in downtown Forest Grove because it's too easy. I don't like to even say hello to them because I don't want to give them any kind of a, I told them, I said, I've got it all set. I have a guarantee. I have a deed to the property in heaven, and I don't have anything to do with earth. Oh, we're looking forward to the earth. And they really got gung-ho on this thing for earth. And I said, well, that's nice. Because I wanted to say, you're not going to get it, but that's okay. I wanted to ask them which tribe they were in. But I used to play with them with that. When they come to my door, I'd say, which tribe are you in? Then when the 144,000 was still in the vogue. When they got more than 144,000, they had to come up with new theology to get the rest of their members. And, I said, which tribe are you in? So you can be one of the 144,000. And, I said, you must be the tribe of Dan. And they would look at me like, what in the world are you talking about? And I said, well, you know, go look at the list of the tribes of 144,000. And Dan happens to be left out in that. And that was not nice, you know, to say, you're Danites. Dan, I'm sorry that they did that to us. Are you? And I have all these great friends that are Dans. And thankfully, we're of the Church of God, and we're not sons of Israel and have that name in that matter. But that happens to be the case. So we have better promises. Then when we read verse 7, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless. Now, remember, we talked about contrary to fact, second-class conditions, Bethel grammar. And what he's doing, he's making a statement when he uses a second class condition, which is contrary to fact, and it's making it false, though it doesn't use the negative particle. And so it takes past tenses, two past tenses, and the normal connectors, which I didn't put here, but they were in last week's bulletin. And so essentially he says, if they cut the first covenant were faultless and it is full of fault. That's essentially what he's saying. It's full of fault. And the word fault means flawed. And so we talked about that. It was continually, it's an imperfect tense verb. It was continually with fault. It was continually flawed. And today, and this is my introduction, I went ahead and put a list that I had made. I used some of these words last week, but not all of them, that will tie to this idea of faultless or finding fault or flawed. And these are the words flawed, fault, failure, and frail. Anybody who alliterates is happy to see letters like that because F's are hard to alliterate. There are not as many words starting with F, so I had to put them all together here in that matter. And then you have disgraceful, deficient, discredited, blameworthy. In fact, there's some translations that have used the word blameworthy, ineffective. If it's flawed, it's ineffective. Inherently ineffective, or of limited value. There was something in it that did not let it work to the fullest. And we talked about the fact last week that this was not some reflection of a eternal moral code of God. God did not need an eternal moral code. Until there was creation, there was absolutely no reason for God to set any kind of rules of any kind. God did not need to have a moral code because he was inherently, with his essence and his attributes, a moral being that didn't have to have rules. See, that's hard to understand too, isn't it? That there can be a being that could do something wrong. And that could not do anything wrong. That's what I wanted to say in that matter. Now, because of a flawed covenant, it was necessary, if God wanted to accomplish his decree, his program, the way he had planned, that was necessary to have a second covenant because the first was absolute failure. All of our heroes, I've often smiled because I've been around lots of preachers over lots of time, and especially in the education side, in Bible college and seminary, and talking to people who say, you know, if you want to get a sermon series, the easiest sermon series there are to do character studies. And I've mentioned this before. When we first came here, there was a church in Forest Grove, and the pastor was there for quite a while, and one of the Pacific University optometry students had attended there and was attending one of our Bible studies on campus, came to evening school some, pretty a nice guy. I wondered what's happened to him. I haven't heard anything about him for at least 30 years. And anyway, he was going to that church, and the pastor resigned and left. And I said, well, you've been there a while. What was the best series that you felt that he presented that was the biggest blessing to you? And I was expecting different. And he said, well, it was the series on Joseph. On Joseph. Yeah, Joseph, what do you learn from Joseph? This, don't mess with the boss's wife or you get in trouble and she'll get you in trouble whether you don't do or not. Remember, that was a big thing. Joseph was a fairly righteous guy by Old Testament standards. That was pre-law. He had, I believe, some faith, in that matter, and he was the one who saw visions. You can't do like Joseph did. You can't see these visions. And anytime he saw, remember when he saw the vision with his brothers? That's why he ended up in Egypt. It was by God's plan. But it wasn't anything Joseph did. He just made him angry because he was the youngster of the bunch, or one of them, because Benjamin was the only one younger than he was. And I thought, yeah. And then I heard it many times over. Oh, I'm having trouble coming up with some messages. I'm going to preach some character studies. And I thought, oh, come on. Be honest when you preach them. Don't make them what they're not. If you want to do a message or series of messages on St. Paul, to use the normal nomenclature, if you're going to do that, just don't make him a saint in the sense the Romanists do. He's a saint just like the rest of us. He is not perfect. And we're not perfect. It's okay to say that Paul made some bad decisions. Paul wasted 2 years of his life at least by his carnality and stubbornness not to do what God wanted him to do in God's way. And so it's really interesting. But look at what Paul means to us. We love to read Paul and relate to him. So the first covenant is going to be replaced by another covenant, and the flaws that were involved in that first covenant involved the fact that you had sin natures. Many do not understand that the law was designed to help control that fallen Adamic sin nature, that twistedness, that pervertedness, which I translate, when I translate as perversity, means twistedness. It's the word a'on. First time that word occurs is in Genesis 4. When Cain says, my perversity is more than I can bear. My twistedness in that matter. And so that they didn't have an inherent capability. They had religious works of the flesh. And they could go to the temple or the tabernacle or do whatever, because they had this religious thing when they said, whatever you say to do, God, we will do it at Mount Sinai. Instead of saying, we believe. God had given those promises to Abraham centuries before and they would not believe it. They wanted to work for it. They were determined that that was what they were going to do. And so the law was a penalty for their unbelief at Sinai, and it began the dispensation of law, which was, I could say, a penalty for their presumption. They all thought they could do it, and they failed, and they failed, and they failed, and they failed, and even the best of them failed. And we understand that. And so that in verse 7, he said, there, if the law had been free from fault, there would have been no need for this one promise in the future. God says, I'm going to give another covenant, but this one is going to have more to it than the first. You don't have a bunch of laws that are listed in the new covenant, because that's not going to happen until the millennial kingdom. But with that, you see that there will be a provision, and we'll talk more about it. I will put my laws in their dianoia, their process of thinking, and write them in their hearts. He's going to do some heart change, and there will be, in that case, the removal of that sin nature that was having so much trouble with the law. He's going to have a change in this matter of nature. We have a problem in that we have two natures. It'd be nice not to have two. These people that deny the existence of two natures act as though they don't have any sin nature. And they're probably among the worst that I see often because of some of the works that I see listed in Galatians 5 in that matter. Why was it flawed? It was flawed, like I say, because it was a penalty. And presumption, now that's a big word, isn't it? Presumption. Is that a normal part of our vocabulary? I know it's kind of a normal part of mine, but it's a big word. Presumption means that you rush in, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. You presume that you can do something that you cannot. Or that something can be done. In that matter, presumption. It wasn't faith. Faith and presumption are opposites. That is to say, they're antipodal. They're opposites. And so they would not accept that covenant that had been made with Abraham back in Genesis 15. They said, we'll do something, but we won't believe. We won't take and guard those promises that were made to Abraham. And those promises were right on the edge of what was physical, because it says, you're going to receive the land from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. This is going to be your land. And that becomes the backbone of everything that happened with Abraham. And you read, it becomes the backbone of everything that happened to Isaac. And it was the backbone of everything that was said to Israel up until Sinai. Just believe the promises are yours. You're in your land. It's just, when are you going to get it in that matter? And they did not want to believe it. They wanted to earn it. And sometimes it's okay to believe when God gives you a promise that he's going to accomplish it. I mean, I shouldn't say sometimes, it always is. And in their case, they just didn't want to believe. And they had an illustration of what God would do for them. He says, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. How in the world could they get where they were in Sinai? The 10 plagues. Wow. Brought them out. Red Sea. How long can you tread water, Pharaoh? Well, I guess that joke was for Noah, wasn't it? But then they came across the wilderness. More than 3 million people. That's a lot of water. You've got flocks and herds that came with them. That's a lot of water and food. And that land that they came through once they got across that Red Sea, today is very, very difficult to get a few scroungy goats in order to live in that land. I've often smiled when I think about I have this thing, I'd like to go to St. Catherine's Monastery just for the tradition of it. I don't believe that's Sinai, but that's the traditional site. It would take days and days in the desert to get to the traditional site of Sinai. And if it's over in the Arabian Peninsula, would have taken the same, had the same problem. Days and days and days. And they saw God took care of them. Yeah, they were on the edge some of the time. That's why they were so quick to murmur. And so we understand. But they had just one nature. It was twisted. It was perverted. And that was a flaw. And the law, the law said to them, if you will do this, you volunteer for it. I will do this, says God. That was the option. And they were quick to stand in the front of the line and said, I will do it. And as time went on, they found out they couldn't. And so the Old Testament isn't a great book for righteousness. It's a great book that tells us how men fail with a sin nature. It does over and over. And I love to read the Old Testament, but it's kind of funny. Why is it so much fun to read the book of Isaiah? Or even Jeremiah? Or Ezekiel? It's all negative. And there are some promises that are positive, but you still have issues. The Psalms. Be careful when you read the Psalms to read them literally. Don't read them for what you want them to say. They can become touchy-feely real fast. And some of it's okay. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay, I have a lot of places I can go to deal with that. But I understand what it means. The valley of the shadow of death. That occurs in other places in the Old Testament. I hope death is not a shadow, a dark, dismal thing for you as a believer. Death is a wonderful beginning of things future. My concern about death is I don't think I want to go through it with pain. I don't have that big an enjoyment of pain, but I could go at any minute. I was thinking about that the other day. I was walking, and it wasn't bad. The sun had come out somewhat. And I'm sitting there and said, you know, if God decided to take me home right now and I drop dead here, it would be wonderful. But then I thought about the people left behind, what it would do to them in that matter. I'm very aware of some of that now that I look at my grandkids, especially him, because we have an interesting relationship. And, you know, am I going to be around long enough for him to remember me? Is that question. Because for me, I'm going to be at home with the Lord. And he asked some questions, but he still doesn't know the Lord, then that would be great if he came to know the Lord. Anyway, so it was impossible to keep the Mosaic Law. And it seemed like God was tremendously patient with Israel. And the very things that we find described in the Jeremiah passage are things that God had predicted would happen to Israel if they did not keep the law. Deuteronomy tells us that. That's the problem going through some of these things. There are areas where it would be fun to derail for a little bit and deal with some areas. I really debate whether we need to go through the covenants that are all interrelated here. And the Palestinian covenant is very much tied to this new covenant and some other places. But you pray with me and we'll get where we need to go. I hope you are doing that all the time. And God will lead me where you need it best and we need it best and I need it best. And that matters. The new covenant was with the nation Israel, as it says. I forgot to read verse 8. And finding fault with them, he said there is a fault. And so now he gives Israel a new covenant. And so he's going to describe it. And I read it in scripture reading, but I think let me read a chunk of it here. Behold, the days are coming. Saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And we'll be working some of this a little bit more extensively. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days. Not a bad translation in that matter. I could talk grammar. We'll save that for later. That's the meta preposition, which is used with an accusative. Saith the Lord, I will do these things which will enable them. He told them in Exodus 19 they could be his people and he would be their God if they had believed. But it's going to be centuries and centuries and centuries later before this ever happens where he will be their God. And it's kind of fun because of some of the emphasis is here. Okay. Let's see. Okay. New kind of covenant. For Israel with them in it, but this one will have a divine enabling. God's going to make it possible for them to do it, but they couldn't do it on their own. They wouldn't trust him to get them where they were going to go, but then he said, I'm going to do it. The new covenant with the church is a new quality of covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what Hebrews says. That is not what Jeremiah says. Christ is not a part of that description. We need more detail. And so what happens, you've got people saying, well, the blood of Christ will carry into the new covenant for Israel. No, they want it all to be one covenant, and that's a problem. So we have two covenants in 8:7, and that is this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and then new covenant with Israel, but no church. Why is the new covenant with Israel mentioned here in Hebrews? And we talked about that last week. And I've just put three points that we kind of covered loosely last time in my intro, and that is to demonstrate that God could establish a covenant with anyone he chooses. He can make a covenant. He can cut a covenant. And we'll talk about why I keep saying cut a covenant a little later. To demonstrate that he can make an unconditional covenant with his enabling. In fact, the beauty of it is we have a great example of the fact that this new covenant with the church is one that involves his enabling far greater than the kind of enabling that will take place in relationship to Israel. Then to demonstrate the covenant by which Jesus Christ is a mediator is truly superior. And that's where he's going. All this context tells us that what we have, which we commemorate on the first Sunday of the month with the communion service, this is the new covenant by my blood, is far, far better than it will be for them. But they don't care. They won't care. Because those who enter into the kingdom, remember, those who enter the kingdom will have this happen to them. These are believing Israelites that will go in. The rebels will be removed. There will be a huge loss of lives in relationship to Israel because before the kingdom. When Christ comes back, the rebels will be have been dealt with. And we'll talk more about that as we move along. So let's shift. That was where we were. This is not, I'm trying to say, you cannot justify those who say that this covenant, just because it's called new, is the same covenant on it. You know, if you get a new car, and I get a new car to me usually is a used car. And it's not new in the same sense. And if you get a brand new car, it's a new car. And you can see the sense is different. I buy a used car, and to me it's new. But I'm not going out and buying, I mean, it's not a new car. In that matter, as far as something just off of the line. And just because the word new is used there, it's an adjective to describe something. But new is used in many ways, and this is the word kainos, which is the word new. And so we have a different kind of, it's a brand new quality of covenant. There's nothing like our new covenant. Never has been and will not ever again be so. The new is different. And you say, what about eternity future? Now God will have other kinds of new quality if he does covenants then. We will be accomplishing what he has provided in eternity future. And that will make a big difference to us. The words of scripture are there for a purpose. And I'm not going to get through or into two. When God chooses words to use, he is not just drawing by mark numbers. Some of you do that. Dale and I get together now. We, instead of walking, we go to Bi-Mart on Tuesday. We've only done that for I don't know how many years. We just do that. Sometimes we spend money, sometimes we just bellyache because we didn't get our number on it. I got my last two numbers once. Didn't even get the last two this time. And it's kind of a little bit of a lottery in that. When you go in on Tuesday, it's lucky number day. On it. That is not the way God chose the words in scripture. He's not playing word bingo in this matter. And so we believe in verbal inspiration. That is that God breathed the words of scripture. He chose exactly the words from the vocabulary of the human author that he wanted. And he used the accurate kind of grammar in order to reflect what he wanted said. And that is a basic view, position we have to take when we believe in verbal inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. So when he talks about those who are to read it, he identifies his audience in scripture. And he uses names sometimes in that matter. And that becomes very important. And so God intended for the words of scripture to be taken literally. What does it mean in that matter? The divine structure of context in scripture is the same. It's designed to communicate coherent revelation, and it's designed to be comprehensible to human beings. That is, we can understand it. We can comprehend it. It's written that way. And some people will say, I can't understand the Bible. Well, it's kind of hard to understand the Bible when you have a blindfold on, isn't it? It's called a blind. I mean, there are blinds. There are three different kinds of blinds existing today. You have the judicial blind of Israel, but you have a natural blind or a carnal blind. And so you can't see. And that's what happens. I smiled over the years how often people say, I just can't understand it. I talked to a Roman Catholic guy that went to Jesuit. And he'd gone through all their Bible classes. And he told me, he said, I'm starting to read the Bible. I'm just so far in. And I think he was in the fifth chapter of Genesis. What a place to get hung up. A genealogy in Genesis 5. He said, I just having so much trouble understanding it. And I thought, what do I want to do? And I said, well, see if you can see, learn something about Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. That might help. That's many years ago that I did that. I probably would take him in a different direction now, but I smile when I think of that. And that it's something that we can see. It's not hocus pocus. It's just something that's just there. It's just that we mentally are not capable of grasping it sometimes. And it's okay. It's absolutely okay that we don't understand some things in God's Word. The beauty of the whole thing is if God wants us to know, we've got the guy who wrote it inside us. The Holy Spirit is an indwelling teacher. And when it's time for us to know and understand how that means and how the puzzle parts fit, He will teach us. And sometimes it takes years and years for us to understand something that later we'll say, man, was that simple. I just never got it. Doesn't happen to you, but it sure happens to me often. You know. Because that's exactly, I mean, the Holy Spirit knows. He's the one who's our teacher. When we get to Jeremiah 31, it's really important when we think in terms of the key term words that are there. When we were on a choir tour, I tell you how many years ago that was, in college, we stopped at a place. We were going across country, long ways. We went clear to the New York border, singing for 3 weeks and to a different church every night. And we were on one of those long stretches, and we stopped out in the middle of nowhere at a truck stop. And I was feeling my oats. This was in my less sober days. And what happened, you have to have those stops. And so I think everybody grabbed something to eat and that kind of thing. And I saw this guy mopping the floors. And he looked like he was as bored with life as you could ever be. And so I walked up to him, and I don't remember the name I used. And I was like, well, let's just throw you're Fred so-and-so. Are you still playing the piano? What are you doing here? And he looked at me like, huh, I don't play the piano. Oh, come on, you're pulling my leg. You're so good. Why don't you find a piano so we can listen to you play? And I played this for quite a while, and I'm sure when we left, he wondered what in the world was going on, because he was just mopping the floors. And I used a name. It was on the edge of something somebody might know. It was, I can't remember, it's been that long ago. And I smiled when I got back, and it was just perfect. When I got on the bus, I had a lot to think about. And think about, what is this guy thinking? He's going to try to find out where, this was before internet, of course. And so he was trying to figure out who this person was that played the piano and played it so well. And I had really ran the story along. And I had no idea what the guy's name was. He didn't even have a name tag on. They didn't use those a lot in those days. And this was out in the boonies anyway. And so I deliberately identified him as somebody else. Now, the question I always had, and this is what they say is good about practical jokes, And that is imagining what happened afterwards. Did he think, man, I must look like somebody that's got something going on? You know, how did he feel good about it, or did he just get questioned? How did it work? But I knew I misidentified him on purpose. And it was kind of interesting to do that because, like I say, I had a lot more vinegar. When I went to college, I had this problem. I prepped for college. I read to get ready for college. And the book I read before I went to college was entitled The Complete Practical Joker. And that way I was much better prepared for college. And that's what my college days kind of were like in many cases. I was less serious at that point. When we go to Jeremiah 31, they're proper names. There are names you dare not allegorize or change, because these identify with a people or a group of people or a land that has nothing to do with the church. So I want to go to Jeremiah 31, and what we're going to do in the next 15 minutes is look at some of these names as we go charging down through here, and you can see, look it up in a concordance, and you'll see the word church isn't found in here for some reason. Though I have to smile, I am using my old Bible, because I do have a lot of notes in here. And let's see, where is it here? Okay. Come on, I'm looking for my... I thought it was in here. They at least are honest. Oh, there it is. The stability and the amplitude of the church is one of the headers in this chapter, in 31. Now, this Bible usually has a head of a page. They like to bring the church in. And the church isn't here at all. Why? Because we don't want to steal ID. That is identity. The word Israel is found in the book of, Jeremiah 31, 16 times. Israel is a term you'd expect in the Bible rather often, and it only occurs 2,512 times, according to Ibn Shoshan. That's a few times. See, that's how you learn vocabulary in Hebrew. You find the words that occur most and then work them down. And Israel is one of them. Now let's take a moment and look. In 31 it says, and I'm going to read 24. It says, and the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. Latter days at the same time. You see, time words, we'll be looking at those later. Saith the Lord, will I be the God of all of the families of Israel? Families of Israel. Now, does that make some interesting questions and create some? It does not say tribes of Israel. It says families of Israel. Mishpoka, family. Families of Israel, and they emphatically shall be my people. Families of Israel. Now, I know what some are going to say, that these really are families or tribes. In Jeremiah, the problem is that Israel has 12 tribes, or 13, as Israel has been divided, and 10 of the tribes have been hauled off in captivity by the Assyrians. And so when you read Israel, Israel was used often in Jeremiah. You have to be really careful whether it's used of the 12 tribes or the whole family. I say 12 because that includes Joseph with two. 12 tribes or with the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And so this is Israel, the families of Israel. You have who? Are the ones left, Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin. That makes the southern two tribes. kind of an interesting combination to me when I understand, because Benjamin was the youngest son of Israel. Judah was number, I think, three. Where they were and the way they lived. So you have Israel here. If you're looking in the Hebrew text, we're off a verse in that. Verse 2, it says, thus saith the Lord. Oh, here I am. I know what I did. No, it's okay. The people which are left from the sword found favor in the wilderness, even Israel. Now, how do I know that's 12 tribes? Because he's looking back to the Exodus. And so you have Israel with 12. So it's dealing with a specific group of people. We look in verse 4. I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Israel. Now, if you try to make this the church down through here, it means the church was wandering in the wilderness. Not because some preacher allegorized it that way, which they do in that matter. So you have Israel. Let's just top down. Verse 7, it says, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob. Now remember, Jacob was the other name for Israel. That was his birth name. Yaakov, the one who followed the heel. He became Israel, the prince of God. Then later, God named him. And he says, shout among the chief of nations, publish ye, praise ye. Here I'm trying to avoid giving translation. And say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Israel. We keep getting Israel. We have it in verse 9. It says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them and cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am the father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now you draw another name. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. It was the larger tribe. It had larger land when the land was divided. And often Ephraim was used of the 10 tribes. So I mentioned that as we come through this. In chapter 11, we have Jacob again. Verse 11, pardon me. I'm not going to go through all of the Israel. But when we get down to this covenant in verse, let's look at 27 as we lead into the covenant material. What does it say? And I chose to read this in scripture reading for this purpose. That's why I went back here. And that is in 27. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Now, if we were going through Jeremiah, we talk about why those two terms are used. You realize there will be a day. Israel, when they get, that tribulation punishment involves Israel for what's called the time of Jacob's trouble. That happens to only be mentioned back in, let me get him if I can see him all of a sudden. I'm in 10:30. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob occurs many times in chapter 30. Come on. I should see it right off my cuff. 7. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. There is not like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Time of Jacob's trouble, I believe that is a reference to the first half of Daniel's 70th week. That is the first half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years. Where did they go at mid-trib? They flee to the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. Part of the rebels are purged as they get there and then while there. And it's very interesting. So you have Israel, Jacob, house of Israel. House of Israel is found in chapter 31, three times, in verse 27, verse 31, and verse 33, Israel. It's not talking about somebody else. How can you put the church in here? You can't, but that's what they do. Can't they read? To me, it's an insult to God when they try to make Israel mean the church, or the church mean Israel. It's blasphemous, to use the right word, when they do that, and that's not uncommon. Now, Judah is found four times in Jeremiah 31. Judah is mentioned 800 times. Judah involves one tribe, one of the sons of Israel, or two tribes, because that's when it broke into the southern kingdom. Judah is mentioned in 23 and 24 of chapter 31. So Judah, the land of Judah is the way it's described, and in the cities of Hur. I guess I had to read the whole verse. Thus saith Jehovah of armies, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities of Hur, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. It's interesting, there are so many accounts in Jeremiah that deal with some dates. We do have a date in the next chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah 32:1, in the 10th year of Zedekiah of Judah, which is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Judah, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of prison. It was interesting. Judah is on his way off to Babylon. The captivity, we know that date, that's 586 BC. And so Judah is a place, it's not the church. The house of Judah is mentioned in 27. And I just did read that, in that matter. So you have the house of Judah, and then 31, we had it when we read the beginning of it out of both Hebrews in here with the house of Judah. Ephraim, the second son of Joseph, or the son of Joseph, was the largest tribe, and it represented often the 10 tribes of Israel. In 31:6, it describes Mount of Ephraim. That was land that was owned by Ephraim. Doesn't say anything about the church there. Ephraim, it was part of the tribal inheritance, the division of the land with Joshua. So you're going to take this for what it says. Don't make God try to say Ephraim is a church or any element of the church. And then the word Ephraim occurs in 9, 18, and 20, and we won't read those because we are out of time almost. There are geographical locations. If you want to allegorize this and make them mean something different, you're in trouble. In 31:5, you have a reference to Samaria. Samaria is a city, it became a province later, north of Jerusalem. It was up north in the Western Plateau, about 30, 40 miles north. A location that is easy to see. Zion. Now, there's a question as to which reference to Zion here. I believe it's a part of Zion. It's part of the city of Jerusalem. In 31:6, he talks about, thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of the nations. Praise ye and say, whoops, where's Zion there? 7:7. Six, okay. I'm not going to cover it. Yeah, I have it even circled right here so I can see it. Let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Zion. That is in Jerusalem. In a part of it. Oh, I had six in my notes too. Okay, 12 talks about Zion. Therefore shall they come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. And we won't read further. Zion, a place, a part of Jerusalem. Now, whether this is Jerusalem or not may be a good question. Zion is also used of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so that is interesting here. Then in 31:8, You have geographical specifics. I will bring them from the North Country, the land of the North, if you want to translate that a little differently. The land of the North. What is North? That's up in the area of where the Syrians were. Assyrians were. This is the diaspora, where they were scattered. And I will gather them from the coasts of the earth. The word coast is a word that could be better translated extremities or extreme parts of the earth. And so this is physical. These are physical locations, and it deals with a nation that is, I know there were those who were trying to make this verse fit in relationship to what happened post-Holocaust and post-World War II. Many were able to come, but just think how many didn't. How many had issues? They couldn't come. Then we come down to, 31:15. Another specific. It says, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah is a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Not much there now. It's, I think, an Arab village now. But that's a place north of Jerusalem. The environs of Jerusalem are described. We don't know the identity of some of these. The Tower of Hananel. You look at that and you might look across to verse of chapter 32 and you find Jeremiah's uncle's name was Hananel with a M instead of an N. But this is a tower. Some suggest there were two towers of Hananel when this was written. The hill of Gabe. We don't know where it is. Gab. But it's mentioned in 31:39. It says, and the measuring line shall go forth over it upon the hill of Gareb and shall compass about or to surround or go around to Gaoth. And then you have in verse 40, and the whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes and all the fields under the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is the brook that runs to the east of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and the city, old city of Jerusalem. These are specific proper names that identify with Israel. They do not identify with the church. You can't allegorize these honestly. And there are many who do. They don't think that you go to Jeremiah and take it literally. They want to take the new covenant for, they will sometimes compromise and let Israel have it, part of it. But then it's the same one we have. Not true. And so we have to quit stealing mail with those who do this. It's just so easy. We also have another proper name, and that's Rachel. Rachel, in verse 15, it says, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel. Now, is it Rachel? You don't know that as Rachel unless somebody tells you or you read it in Hebrew. It's Rachel. Rachel's a fun name in Hebrew. I knew a pastor who would pronounce the English word wrong, and so I never forget it. It's Ewe. You. He would always pronounce E-W-E as Ewe instead of you. Isn't that funny? It can be so memorable in that. Rachel. The Rachel was the wife of Jacob. She had two offspring. And those two offspring involved let me get him. Oh, I've got him in here somewhere. There it is. Benjamin and Joseph. Benjamin and Joseph. So it's kind of interesting. They're the last. And it says she's weeping. So you have a name there. So it's interesting. You have physical locations that are identified by name of Jeremiah's era. And you have people's names. And you can't change them. It seems so crazy. You would never do this with anything in human literature, even in fantasy literature, to change names. I mean, there might be some things in comic books and that sort of thing, but that's not the way it works. It is dishonest and blasphemous to make Israel the church and the church Israel. From Jeremiah and in Hebrews. Okay, we will return and we'll see how I'm going to handle the rest of this, because the day's words are more fun. I shouldn't say more fun, because you can identify the days by the context, and it can't be anything to deal with anything that hasn't happened yet. This happens yet in the future. Israel is still scattered. There's still more people in New York State, more Jews in New York State than there are in Israel, this country of Israel today. And we need to remember that. And there's a big chunk of them in L.A. that are there. And ultimately they will be in a latter day. And they're not going to go into the land like they did after the Holocaust and after World War II. Some of those stories will raise the hackles of on your neck when you hear these people had suffered so much in the Holocaust and were trying to get to Israel and the way the Brits treated them. How you ended up almost as bad on Cyprus if you were a Jew and they got your boat. And they take you and put you in they wouldn't call them a prison camp, but they would put them there in that matter. And so it's interesting. We'll talk about days. Days almost occur, well, it does occur more often in Israel. So I trust the review for those who are online will give you a little some overview. The word was, Sandy sent out was that the synopsis would give the overview of the message last week, and it's almost 3,000 words when it went out. And that went out online as usual. Some of you, well, I only sent one out that wasn't on my list from that. And that is I do that on Saturday nights, usually late. I've written it all week and writing several thousand words during the week. I try to keep it under 3,000 if I can. So there's all was material there, but that's an overview that may help a little. Super important. That's why we don't want to mess with law. It's more fun to be in grace with the benefits of grace and all of that beautiful package that is ours, and to enjoy where we are seated at the right hand in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of the hour. May you benefit us from the time we've spent in your word. We trust that it might have been clear and useful, and we'll be grateful as you bless us in the rest of the day. In Christ's name, amen.